First Peter. We started a new study in the book of First Peter. So I'll ask you to turn there. We're actually in chapter 1 still, and I'm going to read first 7 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, if you were following closely and listening closely, there are a number of terms in these verses that are quite, I'm going to say, debated in a sense, or controversial, even to this very day. Now, before we jump into the controversy of one of the major issues in Christianity today, we look first at the author. Most every scholar believes that the Apostle Peter is the author of these epistles. Not that he literally penned them in hand, with his own hand, but he probably had what we would call a secretary, an amanuensis, to write it down, and he just dictated, but it is the Word of God from under the inspiration of God, and it is God's Word. And we see here that Peter is the one who is the author. Now, Peter, if you are familiar with the New Testament, as most of you are, understand that he was one of the first called by Jesus to be a disciple and called to be an apostle. In his early days of ministry, he was like a bull in a china shop. He was always, as it were, sticking his foot in his mouth, and even at times contradicting Jesus because he thought he knew better, and Jesus had to rebuke him and put him in his place a number of times. He also, as we know, is the one who denied Jesus the night that he was taken captive and before he went to the cross, and how he denied Jesus 3 times before the cock would crow that morning. He denied him, and then Jesus came and forgave him after his resurrection, as we know there, and he was then redeemed, as it were, and empowered, and because the Lord was with him and the Holy Spirit was in him, he became very knowledgeable of what God's word was, and he wrote, as we would call it, Scripture. And so, as I just read to you, he wrote some powerful Scripture here. These are theological terms here, you know, that God has given to him. He also wrote, that is, 1 Peter is written at a time historically when persecution was on the rise for Christians. Initially, it wasn't that severe, but it got worse, especially when Nero was the emperor, and then the city burned down, and he looked for a scapegoat, and most historians believe that he shifted the blame to the Christians, and persecution began to rise for them and upon them because of the burning of Rome. Some people might debate that, but it is a good possibility, and persecution did increase. And then Peter obviously was persecuted and eventually martyred. He was crucified in Rome, upside down on the cross, because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Paul the Apostle, just a few years after Peter was martyred, or we don't know exactly, but not long, he also was beheaded there in Rome. So, as I pointed out last week, the Christian church was undergoing persecution during this epistle, and so Peter is trying to comfort the readers. That is, at his time historically, it applies to us today theologically, but they especially needed comfort because they were literally being persecuted. The government was against them. Their neighbors who were not Christians were against them. Their family who were not Christians were against them. So persecution was on the rise for them. Now, I want to point out to you, and I mentioned this to some others and to Mark, and I said we should really actually discuss this in a Sunday school class. And Mark's response was, no way in his class, under any circumstances. So he leaves it to me. But in Christianity today, there's two major thoughts, as I listed, election or choice. Election or choice. And if you're familiar with this, you know, we might just skip over it. How many already, only one person here knows about election? Well, Gary knows about election, and I was asking how many people know about election in the Bible. Okay, so how many of you are one of the elect? Wow, some of you aren't elect? Look, that was a trick question. If you're a Christian, you're elect. So everybody, I want to see every hand up. You're all elect. But the idea is, the controversy is, did God elect you before the foundation of the world? Did you get elected to salvation because God caused you to get elected and there was no alternative for you? You were one of His and you got elected. Now that's election. That's what they teach. I'm not saying that it's biblical, and I'm not saying that it's right, but I'm saying that's what they teach. It comes under a man named John Calvin. And John Calvin started the system. Actually, he was the first one to codify it and put it into a system of theology. There's a lot involved in Calvinism other than election. But if I would break it down for you under election, like when I was in seminary, we taught it under TULIP. Yeah, that is an acrostic, TULIP. So if you really want to know the five major points of Calvinism, if you ever heard five-point Calvinist, well, if you heard a five-point Calvinist, it's TULIP. And it means total depravity. And that means that everybody is totally depraved. You and me and my wife and everybody ever born is totally depraved. Unconditional election, that's you. And that means that God selected you and unconditionally. So it was not based on who you were or what you did or anything like that. That's called unconditional election. Then it's called limited atonement. For the L, limited atonement means that God only died for a certain amount of people, which I really struggle with, but they actually teach it. Some people call it particular redemption, but limited atonement means that Jesus didn't die for the whole world, and Jesus didn't die for everybody, but he only died for the elect. which really creates a lot of problems if you think about it. But people teach that even here in the city of Des Moines. I can direct you to churches where that is in their constitution, that is in their statement of faith. They believe that, limit atonement. In fact, all you have to do is go to a few miles out to Pella, and most of the churches, well, the Dutch Reformed churches would all be five-point Calvinist, teaching limited atonement. Then they call irresistible grace, if you're taking notes. So irresistible grace means that God graciously pursued you to save you, and you couldn't resist, which kind of makes sense. You know, if God really wants you, he's going to get you. But what they're saying is, for the people who are in the limited atonement, God also means they can't resist his grace. And then P would be perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance of the saints means that once God gets you and you're in his family, that you will persevere to the end and you cannot lose your salvation. Which, there's a lot of teachings in Calvinism that are biblical and I don't disagree with, because it's pretty clear cut. And one of the major issues that under that would be under Calvinism is the sovereignty of God, and you read a lot about that. And so now, having said that, the other side of the coin would be Arminian, because there was another theologian who studied with John Calvin, and he disagreed with him. And by the way, back then they didn't like people to disagree with you, so Calvin ran Jacob Arminius out of Geneva because he said, you know, if you don't agree with me, it's out with you, and so you got to get out of town because I'm right and you're wrong. And a lot of people started gravitating towards Jacob Arminius and his view and his teachings, which are not entirely the same. And in a sense, he would say, Arminian would say that God died for the whole world, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for every single person ever born to be saved and born again. So that would be an Arminian teaching. Also, Arminians would teach that that a person would have to receive Jesus as Savior, would have to believe on him and ask him to save them in order to be saved. Without the asking of Jesus to save you, you couldn't be saved, and you had that option. That is, people could say, I want to believe in Jesus, and people could actually say, I don't want to believe in Jesus, and be lost. And so that is, in a sense, would be prime Arminian teaching. And then an Arminian would also teach that you could get saved and believe in Jesus and then decide after a year or two or wherever or whenever that you decided to opt out and you wanted to leave the faith, and you could become then a non-believer. So that would be Arminian teaching today. Wesleyan churches, if you are in a Wesleyan church, you are in an Arminian church. And if you are in a Methodist church, you're in an Arminian church. And there's a lot of other denominations similar to that. And so you understand then, in Christianity today, you have Calvinism, where people are totally depraved and God's only selecting a few people. And so we're asking ourselves, well, what does the Bible actually say? Because both groups have good things and both groups have things that are not necessarily biblical. That is, and I have read tons and tons of works on it. In fact, so you will find out that you can't really just discuss it in a few minutes, and you have many, many verses throughout the Bible. But here we have a major statement right here. Now, and I just read it to you this morning. If you were listening, let's read it again so you can understand what I'm saying here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now that's one of the terms that Calvinists like, because you're chosen. You're elect. That's what it means. You are chosen. And most of them would insert chosen by God, although it doesn't say that. But most Calvinists always put that in parenthesis. So wherever they see the word chosen, you can also say them put in parenthesis by God. Although the text doesn't say that, all Calvinists would teach that. You are chosen, but notice what it says here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Wow. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's a problem for Calvinists. It is. Because he just stated here in the scriptures, which is biblical, that this chosen people, these elect ones, got chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's an issue, because then, wow, foreknowledge. How do you interpret that? Because technically the term just means, the word just means that God knows the start from the finish. That is, before the foundations of the world, God knew it all. That, you know, for us, that's kind of really difficult to grasp, but God sees the end of the millennium. You know, I would like to be in the millennium and in God's kingdom. God sees the end of it. It's sort of like he knows already what's going to happen. God already knows every single one who have said yes to Jesus Christ and has been born again. In fact, God knew I was going to get saved in eternity past. God knew you were going to get saved in eternity past. God knew it. And I praise God that he knew it, but it says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well then, now that's a definitive, informative statement. Now, to show you the difficulty, that means God knew I was going to say yes to Jesus Christ. God knew that when I was at Forest Home in California, when I was a teenager, 13 years old, and an invitation was given, that he knew that I was going to go forward and I was going to invite Jesus Christ into my heart and life. And he knew that I was going to take a pen and sign their book, because everybody who did it made a public declaration and wrote their name in their book that you received Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now, God knew that. Actually, God knew that before the Garden of Eden, because foreknowledge means he knows everything about everything into the future. I mean, eternity future. Now, so he knew I was going to say yes. Now, the difficulty is, if you are a Calvinist, which means that God made you, God, you see, under election, God makes you choose him. Truly. I mean, you don't get to opt out. You can't say, well, that's a good idea, but I think I'll do under this. But you see, under this, Jesus himself said, whosoever will may come. Jesus said, hey, go out and evangelize. Go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whosoever will may come. Even in Revelation it says, I stand at the door and knock, and whosoever will open the door, I will come in. That's an invitation. And Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and evangelize. He said, go out and take the good news. And everybody who wants to come to me, I will not turn them away. Doors wide open. You know, and if you were on the other side, which is unconditional election, you would say, hey, if I was, to be honest, and I studied this in seminary, and I said, well, if I'm a Calvinist, why would we bother to go door to door? Why would we bother to send missionaries out? I've always wondered about that. Really, why would I bother to send a missionary and support a missionary in India or China? You know, really. Because God's already decided. He has. He's already decided who's going to get saved in India and in China and Indonesia. I just need to obey Jesus and be a good Christian here where I am locally. So if you are going to be five-point Calvinist, wow, that's a question I'm going to say you need to struggle with theologically. I've always wondered about that, and I've said that to my Presbyterian colleagues and my Reformed colleagues, and I'm saying, why do you guys bother to have a visitation committee and go out and try and increase your membership? Because if they're going to make it, they're going to make it, and if they're not, they're not. Now, I hope I'm not being too crass, but you understand what I'm saying is, if you take the teaching to the nth degree, you understand nobody misses out if you're elect, and if you're not elect, you can't get in. That's another theological problem for five-point Calvinists, because that means that God is biased, doesn't it? Think about it. It means that I'll take you guys over there. Hey, but you guys up here in the north, or let's go. Hey, people on the south side, I don't particularly like. I'm going to pass over them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is not willing that any should perish. And God says that His Son died for the entire world. Not only in John 3:16, but in other passages of Scripture. So we're going to have to say, that's another question they're going to have to deal with. And so, yeah, salvation began with God. I'll agree with that. God is sovereign, and it was God's idea. And God says, I know that man has rejected me, man has sinned, and God in His love and in His grace and in His mercy determined to redeem fallen man, because we obviously we were all sinners. And God said, I'm going to come up with a plan. So God came up with a plan, and it was a marvelous plan in that He says, I'm going to go and pay the price for lost sinners. I'm going to die on a cross and shed my blood. I'm going to ascend on the third day, and I'm going to say, anyone who wants to believe in me will be saved. And Jesus Himself kept giving invitations to people to believe in Him. You see, in the plan of salvation, which is created by God and made by God, is also in the sense that God says, and in this plan, I'm going to give man a choice. That is, and in giving him that choice, you can choose to accept the plan that God has. And God says, and in my plan, I'm going to send out the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. That's what the Bible says. Because we are sinners and we need to be convicted of our sin. We got to realize, hey, we are sinners, that we can't save ourselves. And the Holy Spirit is working in mankind even today. Going out, it's hard to believe. The Holy Spirit's working in Iran. He's working in China. He's working in India. And when those people get to hear the gospel message that there is an option, there is a choice, that God loved them so much that He died for them, they get a choice. And that choice is, well, I'll believe in it. Or that choice is, no, that's just another religion. That's just another philosophy. I think I'll do my own thing. God says, that's your choice. And you see, God has given to man a choice. And a lot of us make a bad choice. We make the wrong choice. But those who choose God, who choose Christ, who choose to believe, God redeems and he calls them elect. And they are the elect. And we get to be chosen because God in his marvelous grace to us gave us a choice. And, you know, and I'm glad that in a sense God decided to choose me and I decided to say yes to him when he gave me the opportunity. So in a sense, foreknowledge means that God knew in the presentation of the gospel, I would say yes. And then my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundations of the world, because God knows everything instantaneously. Everything is ever present before God. And that's what Peter is saying here in a sense. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is, I just shared it with you, was God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict men of sin. And God is sovereign and he says, hey, I'm going to give people an option, a choice, and whosoever will can. And I'm so thankful that God gave us that choice. And I'm certainly glad that I decided to say yes. And I'm certainly glad that God gave to us the Word of God and the church where we can worship him. Because you'll notice what he says then, if you're according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit doing his job in us, which, by the way, continues even after we're saved and convicted of sin. He's with us forever. And the whole point then is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So we are obeying Jesus since we've said yes to Jesus. Well, we're supposed to say yes to Jesus. God knows that sometimes we drift, we deviate, we sin, but he keeps forgiving us, and that's the whole point there. And God did that because he didn't want to condemn us. So God desires people to be saved. And if that is true, according to Peter, as it says there, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should be saved. And if some are lost, that means we're responsible. That is, lost people made that choice. God didn't twist their arm. He didn't go to their house, I'm using it figuratively, with a gun and say, either you believe or I shoot you. You know, in a sense, God says, I want you to receive my son because you want to, that you've done it on your own and you've said yes to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure thankful that is the gospel message. That's why we preach it. That's why we send missionaries to India and to China and Indonesia and Turkey and all around the world. That's why we go door to door. That's why we talk to our friends and have conversations with them about what Jesus has done in my life, because God has a plan and a program, and the program is us. The program is us sharing our faith so other people can make that choice. We're all his messengers, as it were. And that's how it's been historically since God introduced the program and he convicts us of sin. In fact, I'll read it to you about the Holy Spirit. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the Holy Spirit is working, is still working, and he's working through us and he's working in the world. And that's his plan for us. And that's what he is telling us right here. And so we rejoice this morning that I don't know, you know, and God knows, but I believe most of us, we're part of the elect because somewhere in your life you said yes to Jesus Christ and you said, I believe in you, and God always keeps his word, and he came into your heart, he came into your life. And I'm thankful for that. And what we need to do today is, while we're able, we need to be giving out the gospel message where he gives us opportunity, that the invitation still stands, that Jesus does not turn anyone away, and whosoever will may come. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that people argue over these words and these phrases and have been for hundreds of years. But we know that in your love, you have died for us. You came even while we were yet sinners and died on the cross and rose on the day. And you also poured out your Spirit, and now your Spirit is working in us and through us. May each of us here have said yes to Jesus Christ. Let no one leave here without that certainty in their heart. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing 417, Now I Belong to Jesus. If you are any doubt whatsoever in your heart that you may not know Jesus and want to say yes, he gives you an invitation. If you want your name written in his book, come and stand with me in the front as Jane leads.